Hello, my name is Mark, one of the leaders here. Really glad to see you guys and be a part of tonight. If my voice sounds weird, it's because me, Michael, Jackson, and Kenny went to the Seahawks game on Thursday, and I was yelling my brains out, and I was trying to sing some Disney songs with my girls, and I couldn't hit any note higher than that. So singing Frozen is really hard when you have no voice. So yeah, but really glad to be here. We're going to be in our Matthew series tonight, and we're almost done with chapter 12. And it's just really crazy how, next week is our two-year anniversary party, basically. And I don't know, chapter 12, working our way through this. One day we'll be done. It'll be awesome. But in this section of scripture today, the scribes and the Pharisees, I don't know if you've noticed this yet in the book of Matthew, but they don't really like Jesus too much. And this is one of those verses where that's definitely shown, and we get to see a little bit of their heart, but also Jesus's heart for them and for all the people that would follow him. So I'm going to pray. We're going to dive into this, and it's going to be awesome. So let's do this. Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for all the people that we get to be here with, that we get to follow you together with, that we get to worship together with. And Jesus, right now we just pray that you would allow us to hear your voice, to understand more about who you are. And Lord, would you just allow these words to not just be a section of the Bible, but would we understand more of the story of Scripture? Would we understand more about who you are? And Jesus, help us to fall in love with you. We love you and pray all these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to go chapter 12, 38 through 45. I'm going to read this, and then we'll just break it down verse by verse like we usually do. Some, not verse by verse, but section by section. But here we go, starting in verse 38. It says, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the teaching or the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation." All right. Some pretty happy stuff at the end there. But this is, like I said, the scribes and the Pharisees just don't like Jesus. The status quo is they are in power. They get to set all the rules. They get to enforce all the rules. So Jesus has come along, turned everything upside down. The weak inherit the earth. It's not the rich, but the poor. He's turning the kingdom upside down. Instead of it belonging to this small group of people, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, he is saying, not so fast, not so fast. So when it starts here in the beginning, the teachers and the Pharisees, we want to see a sign from you, Jesus. We want to see something that proves you are the Messiah. So obviously this shows they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah at all. And when they're asking for a sign, they're probably referring to something from the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, Moses is called by God through a burning bush to call his people out of Egypt. I don't know if you guys remember that, the Prince of Egypt, that movie. Very accurate. Maybe not, but jokes. That is what we're talking about here. Moses is called by God to bring out the people from Egypt, and Moses says to God, like, God, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to me? So God gives Moses a couple signs. My baby is choking. Do you hear that? Holy moly. He gives two signs, specifically one with a staff, where the staff, he throws it, turns into a snake. And the other one, which is kind of a crazy one to me, is like if he has this cloak on, he puts his hand in the cloak, pulls it out, and his whole hand is leprous and gross looking. And then he puts it back in and it's back to normal. Like, it seems like some crazy magic trick, but it is this sign to God's people that whatever Moses is saying is actually from the Lord. But the crazy part is, like, these Pharisees and scribes are demanding this sign, but Jesus, up to this point, has been doing some crazy miraculous things. He has healed leprosy, which during this time was like an incurable disease. He's brought sight to a blind, also something incurable. He's healed paralyzed people, again, incurable with their medicine. And he's driven out demons. When everyone was afraid of demons and wondering what to do, Jesus drives them out. So you could say his messianic resume is pretty top-notch at this point, but still the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, they don't want any of it, because the thing is, they're not asking this question so that they can see, oh, Jesus, prove to us that you're truly the Messiah. They're more interested in tearing him down. So they're trying to just ask him this so then they can trap him and try to reveal who they think he truly is, which is not the Messiah, but hey, they're wrong. It's all right. So their hearts and their true intentions are known by Jesus. So he answers them, and he answers them like with a very harsh and quick response. He calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. I don't know if you've ever been called names before, but this one seems pretty harsh. Wicked and adulterous is a reference to God's people in the Old Testament. If you've ever like glanced through the Old Testament, you'll see many, many times that God's people, even though they've seen such amazing things, like in Egypt already, like the signs from God, the plagues that destroyed Egypt, basically, that God's people were spared from. That's where Passover is from. They followed God through the desert, a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, just all these, the parting of the Red Sea, for goodness sakes. Still, God's people chose to go like and worship idols, to make their own golden calves and stuff like that. So when Jesus is calling them a wicked and adulterous generation, he's going, hey, remember that? You are just like them. Deuteronomy 1:35 calls them an evil generation. Deuteronomy 32:5 says they are a crooked and twisted generation. And Deuteronomy 32:20 says, and this is like in the words of God, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. So these guys are just the worst. And Jesus says, no sign for you. You don't get a sign. The only sign that they're going to get is the sign of Jonah. So instead of that sign, Jesus shares these two examples. We got Jonah and we got the Queen of the South. And these examples really exemplify what this sign will probably be like, but also show the true heart of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So how many of you guys have ever, especially the kids, have you heard of Jonah and the whale? Yeah? Have you heard of Jonah and the whale? Yeah, good. All right. Teaching my kids Jonah and the whale. So the gist of the story is Jonah was told by the Lord to go and tell Nineveh that they're going to be destroyed. However, Jonah was very reluctant. So reluctant, in fact, to give this message that he was like, flew away, and he's like, okay, I don't want to do this. So he tries to run from God, which is absurd when you think about it. But he tries to run from the Lord. So the Lord is like, if you ever thought like, I wonder what the Lord's like interrogation tactics would be or his ways to persuade someone, he uses just crazy means. He had Jonah eaten by a big fish. And for 3 days and three nights, he was in the belly of that fish. And then finally, Jonah was like, okay, I get it. Let's give this message to Nineveh. So Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches this exact phrase. He says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Maybe there was more to it than that, but knowing how much Jonah actually hated Nineveh, I'm guessing that's probably pretty close to what he was actually preaching. And it takes 3 days to get across the entire city of Nineveh, but he only got 1 day in and the message took. Like, crazy. Just 40 days, you guys are gonna get destroyed, and it takes immediately. The people start buzzing about this, we're gonna be destroyed, and the king eventually makes a decree. In Jonah 3, 7 through 9, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. Whoops. But let the people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So the people of Nineveh turned from their evil ways, like immediately. And not only that, nobody eats, not even the dogs, not the cats. Like, Brittany, Franklin, you just got a puppy. Sorry, no puppy chow for Azzy. There's nothing, they don't care. They just want to follow what the Lord says and be with him. And they put on sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth, again, we talked about this with fasting. That's just this like outward sign of mourning. These guys are mourning what they've done, who they are, this being evil. They're like, okay, no more of that. We're following the Lord. And the Lord relents. He does not destroy Nineveh. So, what is the sign of Jonah? I wish I could be very specific and be like, this is the sign of Jonah, because it says that. And I was like, what is the sign of Jonah? I would hope it would be very evident. Scholars are not quite certain on it. Some scholars say that the sign is going to be kind of a mirror of what Jonah was doing in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus died, came back 3 days, three nights, or 3 days. Some say that Jonah's message of judgment to the people of Nineveh is the sign. So as Jonah went preaching this message of repentance and doom on Nineveh, so Jesus was also walking through the crowds, warning them about the coming judgment. So there's plenty of different opinions on this, but I think it's probably a combo of these two. Jesus will die and will be resurrected. And that mirrors a lot of what Jonah did, but he's also preaching and teaching about this crazy new kingdom that is coming. There's plenty of signs, but the Pharisees, the scribes have their ears closed, their eyes don't want to see this, and their hearts are super hard. So that's Jonah. Second example, Jesus talks about the Queen of the South, better known as probably the Queen of Sheba. I grew up always hearing about the Queen of Sheba and not knowing it was a Bible reference until like way later on in life. So this is pretty cool, like actually studying it in depth. The Queen of Sheba, super rich, influential. They're not quite certain what area of Africa she's from, but they're certain she's probably from some area in Africa, maybe around Ethiopia. And she hears about King Solomon. And if you don't know who King Solomon is, he is super famous in the Bible for asking God for wisdom. He is a king and asks for wisdom. Of all the things he could have asked God for, he asked for wisdom. And because of that wisdom, He's super prosperous, really rich, has tons of like property and animals and such like that, that shows wealth in the old times. But the thing that was spread most about him is just he became famous because of all that wisdom and all that, all the possessions that he had. So the Queen of Sheba went to go check it out, went to go see who this person was, because he was not only famous, but he was famous for being given all this by the Lord. So in 1 Kings 10, 1 through 3, it says, "When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions." I don't know what those are, but arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. So she came to Solomon with these hard questions. I have no clue what these hard questions were, but the most important thing to note about this example is that when she came to ask these hard questions, again, saying everything that was on her mind. I don't know what that means, but there's a lot of things that run through my mind through the day, or questions about the Lord, questions about why things are the way they are. I'm sure she had a few of those. Whatever those answers were, the most important thing to point out is that the posture of her heart was in the right spot. And what I mean by that is she didn't go with like preconceived notions, like maybe, yes, she knew that he was wise and that he had riches, but she came to learn more about the Lord, and she came with an open heart. Whatever those answers were, they moved her to this spot of acknowledgement, maybe at first, then appreciation, then maybe worship and admiration for the Lord because of that heart posture. So Nineveh, the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, get to stand in judgment against the generation that Jesus is talking to. They were not given much. They didn't get to see like crazy miracles or anything like that. Nineveh got to hear just a simple, basically all doom message from Jonah. The Queen of the South just had some questions answered. Maybe crazy ones, maybe not. But she didn't see miracles. She didn't see the things that the Pharisees, the scribes, and the people that lived during Jesus' time saw. They repented, and they turned towards the Lord. So they will be standing in judgment against that generation, against the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees did not recognize that there was someone greater than them. And when it says, like, Jesus is greater than both Jonah and Solomon, I want to point out that real quick, because that's like a small little phrase tagged onto the end of, like, the Jonah story there and the Queen of the South. But it's very important. So N.T. Wright says, to claim that Jesus is greater than Solomon is to claim that he is the true Messiah, that he will build the eschatological temple, that through him the Davidic kingdom will be restored. Michael J. Wilkins says, Jesus' arrival with the kingdom of God has exceeded all that Israel has witnessed in her history. Priest, prophet, king, those are types of titles and important people. But tragically and ironically, the Gentiles see what the Pharisees and that fateful generation do not. Jesus is basically telling him, I'm the Messiah, in not so overt ways, but he is saying, I am greater than Solomon. I am greater than Jonah. But it's, for some reason, doesn't register with the Pharisees and the scribes and the rest of the people. So Jesus continues on with this final story about demons and houses, and it gets a little crazy. And this, for me, like hung me up for a little bit, because I'm like, okay, this seems like a random story in the middle here. And it's not like a section on like demon possession, although it does have demon possession in here. And it's not like a complete theology of all the demons' knowledge that you could ever want. However, the main point that Jesus wanted to make, I think, is that Jewish people, and in particular these Jewish leaders, there's something about their inner life, something about their hearts that needed to be noticed, that no one else could see except Jesus, but there's something about their hearts that we need to understand. And we're talking about these impure spirits coming out of a person and going through arid places and seeking rest and not finding it, and returning with more and wicked, probably referring to just this outer exterior that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were putting on for everyone. This show, essentially, saying, I command all the rules. I am the top religious leader that you know. I do everything right. I tell you what's wrong. They're thinking they're all amazing and stuff like that. However, this story is not just about that. It's about what Jesus wants to point out. So R.T. France says, this cautionary tale does not relate directly to any of the exorcisms recorded in the gospel, but as a comment on a danger associated with exorcism in general. A person liberated from demonic possession remains vulnerable to further possession if they remain vacant. Something else which is not specified but must take place of the demonic occupation, we can only assume in the light of Jesus' teaching elsewhere that the void is to be filled by discipleship, and more specifically by the Spirit of God. A link which is suggested in this context by the spiritual in exorcism in verse 28. So he's warning this generation, the scribes and the Pharisees, that you're vacant. The outside, the inside's all swept and clean, but you lack the Spirit. You lack the Spirit, you lack discipleship, and you're empty. Whew, that's like some crazy harsh stuff right there. However, up to this point, Jesus has said many things to them, and it has just completely missed them all over the place. And it's because they're missing a few things. And I think that's some of the few things that I feel like the Lord was speaking to me about this set of scripture here. And it starts with Jesus is greater. When we are talking about Jesus is greater than both Jonah and Solomon, to the scribes and Pharisees, the Old Testament, the Torah, all the old canon stuff is just like their everything. They worshiped Moses and everything that Moses did, and everything pointed to Jesus, and they missed it completely. But Jesus is greater. And they were completely wrong, and they completely missed the point. And that's something I hope for us is like, are we willing to be wrong? And that's kind of like a weird thing to say, but like, are we willing to be wrong? Not like you're wrong about Jesus, but I'm saying like, are we willing to be wrong and admit that maybe we don't have everything all figured out? Maybe we don't have it completely all together. Because if you're like me, I don't know, I sometimes cringe a little bit about the idea that when I have done something wrong, because it means that I've, one, made a bad decision or made some mistake that maybe I can't fix too quickly or something like that. But however, if you're wrong and you don't admit that you did something wrong, it'd be similar to like if Jonah still stuck in the whale, didn't admit that, yeah, God's got it right. And he would be just sitting there rotting away inside the whale. We need to be able to admit when we're wrong. And that looks a lot like humility. And humility is difficult because we're basically saying we're not the best. And that's very hard to do. So one of the things I want to say about humility is that admitting you're wrong is like kind of like a step in the process of humility. It's not everything to do with humility, but it is a good step in the process. And so when we say Jesus is greater, and we're talking about are we willing to be wrong, we are moving in the direction towards Jesus, putting him in the proper place that he should be. He is greater than anything, than anyone. And the Pharisees missed on that. I don't want us to miss on that. And it sometimes is easy to do that. I'll get more into that in a second here, but the thing that we don't have is Pharisees and scribes to the same degree, people telling us, but we do have politicians, we got social media influencers, we got celebrities, we got athletes. If Russell Wilson was going to sell some more stuff like, hey, this is how to throw the football like me, and here's a football that will make you throw like me, I'd be like, yeah, I'll go buy that because I am easily influenced. Damian Lillard, I want to buy his Adidas shoes because I am easily influenced. If you are like me, then you'll know that that stuff is true, that we can be influenced by the stuff in our life that we see on TV, that we see on our phones, and that is a part of the picture, for sure. But I think in terms of what these Pharisees were doing and what these scribes were doing is that they made their God themselves. And when we look at the things that they were doing and the things that they were missing about who Jesus was, it's because they were worshiping themselves way more than they were worshiping anything else. And when that happens, their opinion is the truth. And they only were living to serve themselves, not to serve the people that were following them, only themselves. Sometimes when we make our God ourselves, we become like those Pharisees and scribes who should have realized that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't. We need to allow Jesus to be greater. So that means admitting when we're wrong and have humility. So for us here today, that could look like confession. We sometimes like allow certain things to go unsaid, like, oh, I don't know what it could be for you, but there's like certain things that I held off saying to certain people for a long time, thinking that they don't need to hear this. But it was through the confession that I was set free. Maybe need to confess. Maybe it looks like a habit that's pulling you from the Lord. It's easy to talk about like drugs or alcohol, like, oh yeah, those are habits and things like that. But sometimes just purely thinking of yourself constantly is a terrible habit that pulls you away from the Lord. Maybe it's like cell phones and stuff like that, but there are certain habits that just pull you from the Lord. Sometimes that means setting those before the feet of Jesus. We need to allow Jesus to be that ultimate influence in our lives. And that requires us to be discipled. Not just like coming to church every once in a while, but like truly diving into the Word, being at the feet of Jesus in prayer, practicing spiritual disciplines. We like jump on the spiritual discipline like horse all the time. But the thing is, man, they truly help train your mind and train your heart to follow the Lord, to be transformed. And again, that takes time and like a lot of bumps in the road, but that is a process to follow the Lord, to follow Jesus. And the next one and final one is the, let's allow the Lord to take residence. So when Jesus was talking about the empty room that was not filled with anything but could be reoccupied by demons, man, what do we need to fill that space with? We need to allow the Lord to take residence in that space. So it's easy to like throw a demon out maybe, but to allow the Lord to be there, to be residing, that takes a little bit of something. And I think the Queen of the South with her heart posture is a good way to think of this. So is your heart skeptical? Is it distant? Is it receptive or is it welcoming? Are you ready for the Lord to be there? So I didn't ask her if I could share this, but Holly is an amazing host and she just hosted one of our community leader meetings recently. A heart posture is kind of like being a host of a party. So Holly, being the amazing host that she is, she prepared her house. She had it all cleaned and ready to go. She had some drinks set to the side over here, napkins, plates. She set not one, but two tables for all the leaders for us to have dinner. She was prepared for everyone to be there to come and welcome them in and make them feel at home. And that's what I think our heart posture should be like with the Lord, where Jesus is this welcome guest. Like, we should always welcome Jesus, but like having this mentality of, I want to be ready for Jesus to be a part of my life, to welcome him in, to be not just like, oh, I hope he comes over, but ready, like house clean, ready, like food prepped on the table, Jesus' favorite pizza burrito dinner that he's always wanted, things like that. I'm glad you like that, Colby. We want to be ready for the Lord to take residence, and we got to allow the Lord to be a part of our lives, because it's easy to want that but not be prepared for it. So let's prepare for it. And some of that involves maybe some hard questions. And I know, like, I've had difficult, like, hard questions for the Lord, and that was even before 2020 happened. So, like, there's so many things that maybe you're wondering about the Lord, and he's not scared of those questions. And maybe you're afraid to ask those questions, but the Lord is ready and willing to be a part of that process of answering those questions. And I will say, it is sometimes a process, because sometimes the Lord's going to have an answer, but it might take a little bit for you to understand it, for you to fully take it in, for your heart to be able to accept that answer too. But the Lord loves you. We don't have to be good enough. We don't have to be anyone else except ourselves. We just have to be completely us and allow the Lord to be a part of what we're doing, who we are. So, as we, as the band comes up here and we go into our time of worship, I think our desire and our instinct, for the most part, is to be in control with our money, with our relationships, with our future, with health things, or just stuff in life in general. But Jesus is greater. Jesus truly wants to be a part of everything with you. He wants to take residence, not just next door, but with you. So I want to pray. We're going to take some time to worship now, but let's allow the Lord to be greater, and let's allow the Lord to take residence in this place right now. Let's allow the Spirit to speak to us. Let's allow the Spirit to tell us things that maybe we're trying to control too much of. Let's allow Jesus to be Jesus, to be the Messiah, our Savior, the Messiah who came and died for us. Let's worship him for who he truly is, and that is our Lord. Jesus, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you that you are here with us, that your residence is not somewhere else, but it is here with us, right here and right now. We just pray that, Lord, we can truly know that you are greater. You are greater than the worries, the anxieties of our heart. You're greater than our money. You're greater than a future that we think we have planned. Lord, you're greater than anything we could ever imagine. So, Lord, we just pray that right now we would worship you, the God of the universe, the God who loves us, knows everything about us, and still says, I love you. You're forgiven. Walk with me. Follow me. Jesus, we love you, and we just give you this time of worship now. Amen.